Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 111, verses 1 through 4. This is indeed our Father's world. And as we look at His works, we see His mighty hand. Good to see everybody tonight. And as mentioned during announcements, good to have visitors with us. Appreciate you coming. We hope you'll take a Bible and study with us the things that we have prepared to study together. As mentioned this morning, I was going to use one of our songs as the outline of our study. It's song number 9 in our hymn books. That's why Thomas is going to lead that as the invitation song at the end of this lesson. The song is entitled, Our God, He is Alive. It was one of my favorite songs growing up as a child. I still remember the song leader that would sing it and how fast he would sing it, so fast, but it was powerfully sung. And the harmony of all the parts, the high and the low, when done right, it was, certainly was very awesome to hear. Just recently when we were in Tacoma, Washington, visiting my family, there's an older couple that is there, members of the church where we used to attend. And they both knew Brother A.W. Dykus, who is the author of this song. They went to Florida College. They were involved with the Florida College chorus and sang with him. The good sister there in Tacoma, she said he was not known to her as Professor Dykus or Dr. Dykus, but simply as Brother Dykus, and he rather liked it that way. However, Brother Dykus was indeed a professor, a doctor, a scientist, and an inventor. His most famous invention you and I use every single day is the automobile turn signal. I kid you not. And I say everyone uses it every day. Probably more need to use it more often. But his family still holds the patent to that automobile turn signal. Our children use another one of his inventions every day, the electric pencil sharpener. He was the one, the brains behind that. And he also invented, I might say, could perhaps be one of Toby's favorites, the Skills Call. He was the man behind that as well. Brother Dykus became a science professor at the university in Bloomington, Indiana. And then he moved to Cookeville, Tennessee, and became head of the Science and Physics Department at Tennessee Tech. Meanwhile, he also began training graduates for nuclear studies to become atomic scientists. And so he consulted with the U.S. government on their nuclear program. So this man knew the atomic particle made by God better than most of us could really comprehend. And I think it's really neat to know these things because we have children and we encourage them to study hard and to work hard that they can grow up and become anybody and that they desire to be. Of course, always with God being first, right? Seek first the kingdom of God. But sometimes we are also skeptical, knowing that much of our science programs today lean heavily on evolution and the theory of evolution, which tries to explain how we are here apart from God. And often it's given the impression if you're going to be in science, you have to be an evolutionist. And yet we see here Brother Dykus, who was very much into science, very good at science, and yet a firm believer in God, and a brother in Christ Jesus, a member of the Church of Christ. Now, even though he could have stayed at his prestigious position, in 1950 he moved to Temple Terrace, Florida, to become the dean of Florida College. And he would later do full-time preaching in Florida. In fact, all throughout these years that he was in Tennessee and even in Indiana, he would do appointment preaching. He would do gospel meetings quite often in the area. So he loved preachers and preaching. A.W. Dykus wrote about 30 songs, both words and music to the songs. But he really didn't start until his late 60s and 70s, beginning to pick up that particular hobby. I find that intriguing, because sometimes older individuals feel like, what else is there I can do? And yet there is still work that can be done. It wasn't until he was 68 years old that he wrote the song, "Our God, He is Alive." He also wrote the song, "Lord, I Believe." And that's a common song as well. But he's most well known for the song, "Our God, He is Alive." Now, Brother Dykus, he wrote that song with a purpose. Being a Christian man, a man of science, Brother Dykus was concerned with the God is Dead movement that came about in the 1960s. In fact, the same year the song was written, there was a magazine released by Time, and it was very clear on the title what they wanted to talk about. Is God dead? And so his response to this particular movement was this song, "Our God, He is Alive." As the decade went on, in the 60s into the 70s into the 80s, the fallout certainly was felt. For if God is dead, then the Bible just doesn't count. What it says about marriage doesn't matter. What it says about purity doesn't hold true. What it says about life is wrong. There is no standard and thus no accountability. So this song came at a very timely time. It was a response to that. And not a better man could have wrote it. For here you have a very accomplished scientist affirming the truth that God is not dead, but very much alive and seen everywhere around us. This beloved song has gone from being sung even in churches of Christ, even in some denominations today. But it had its beginning among a devoted disciple of the Lord. The preacher where he attended when he died said something to me that was very personally touching, being a preacher myself. And some of you would even know who this preacher is, Irvin Himmel. He attended where Brother Himmel preached near the end of his life. And he said, Brother Dykus rarely left without encouraging him. He said, occasionally he would call on the phone to express his appreciation for some point in a lesson. I never had a more appreciative listener. That sticks out to me because often accomplished men don't have time for others. But Brother Dykus loved the Word of God and humbly would take time to encourage preachers in their preaching. The words of this song tell us why. Because the God of the Bible is very much real to him. And he should be real to us all because he is indeed alive. And everything we do for God matters and counts. And I want you to tell you, this is a very timely lesson even for today. Because if this magazine cover looks familiar, it's because last year, 2017, Time released this magazine, "Is Truth Dead?" And so we see that mindset certainly is still alive and well, and no doubt has grown since the times of Brother Dykus. So if you want, you're welcome to turn to number 9. We're going to look at the lyrics, or you can look at the chart here. It's up to you. Stanza 1 says, "There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with His great might." Now, the first thing I want to do is define azure. I mean, how many times have you sung that and said, what do we mean, azure blue? I mean, I remember singing that for many years as a child before I sought to find out what that meant as a young man. It could be there's some older folks here that are about to learn something new, right? Azure literally means blue. But it's a certain kind of hue, a certain kind of tint. It is a sky blue. There is the root word that is used in Exodus 24 and verse 18. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. Excuse me, not 18. That's not the right reference. My fault. I'm in Genesis. I need to get to the right book. Exodus 24. There we are, verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. This term, the very heavens in its clarity, is describing this azure. Azure blue. And so as we sing this particular song, we say there is a God beyond the cloudless sky, beyond the bright blue sky. There's a God. You can't see Him, but He is there. And He alone framed the worlds with His power. So God in heaven made all that we see. In Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul said in verse 15, he said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to serve," notice, "the living God." He is not dead. He is a living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. God framed the worlds with His great might. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says in verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things which are visible." God framed the world. It wasn't difficult for Him at all. The psalmist says these words in Psalm 33, the 33rd Psalm. In Psalm 33, there verse 4, it says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Notice there was no long periods of evolution by which this took place, or particular gaps in between the days of Genesis. He commanded it, and it was done. He spoke, and that was it. It stood fast. Goes on to say there in verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven, and He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." So God from heaven, whom we cannot see, but He sees us, each one of us individually, and considers all of our works. Not one of them is forgotten before God, both the good and the bad. And 2 Corinthians tells us that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." To stand before God in judgment, this great and awesome and powerful God who had done all these things with just His words. Indeed, it is frightful to fall in the hands of a living God if we are not prepared to meet our God. This living God is far from dead. And He made a living creation. And life comes from life. That is the law of life. And we can look at this creation and see the wonderment of God and His beauty. In Psalm 19... Psalm 19, the Bible says these words in verses 1 through 4. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their lying has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Notice he mentions forms of communication, speech, language, their line, which is their voice, their words to the end of the world. Whose words? Whose speech? He's talking about the firmament. The very skies that God has made. It says something to us. It says there is a God, and He is alive. In Him we move and have our being. A sound to the end of the world. This great order to our solar system. The harmony of the sun, the moon, the earth, the perfect balance necessary for us to have life, and then the allowance to even study beyond our atmosphere. Why? Well, because of the azure blue. It allows us to see in outer space. You know, if you study astronomy enough, you realize there's other planets that don't have that kind of transparent atmosphere. And some have studied that it's not necessary for us to have life per se, to have the amount of ability to see through it, transparency. But yet, God had allowed it, and we can live in it, and through it we can make scientific observations and discovery. That's not necessary for us to be able to live, but because God said the heavens declare His handiwork, we can see it and be in awe of God. He allowed us to be able to see it. Psalm says all that declares God's handiwork. It speaks to us of an intelligence, of power that designed these things like a master craftsman. So this first stanza says God is creator. God is creator. And He does speak to us through these things to reveal to us that there is a God. But to know who that God is, it requires a special revelation. And that's where the second stanza comes in. There was a long, long time ago, a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, who speaks from His inspired word. God is alive and He works through creation and providence. And we see Him working behind the scenes. And then we also know that God works through His word. So contrary to that Time magazine, truth is not dead. It is very much alive. And God had inspired the prophets to write from His own mind. In 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There, verse 19. Peter said, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So it didn't come from one's own private interpretation or from the will of man, but they spoke as moved by the Spirit of God. This word "move" describes the wind that goes within a sail to move a sailboat. These men wrote, these men spoke when the words hit the sail of their mind. Paul even says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is why we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." Comparing spiritual things to spiritual. He said, "These are the things we speak, that which the Holy Spirit Himself is teaching." That's why Paul could later say, "The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The things that Paul wrote were the commandments of the Lord. So he spent a long time, God spent a long time preparing the world for His written word. Slowly, piece by piece, Prophecy given and then fulfilled. Prophecy given and then fulfilled. Prophecy given and then fulfilled. Over and over. Culminating in His Son, Jesus Christ. Eventually over 300 prophecies. Showing that God's Word is true. That it could not have happened by accident or happenchance. No one sat down and began at Genesis and then wrote all the way through Malachi. There's no one person that did that. There's no one that even believes that in the scholarly realm. These were individual men that wrote these words, and they spoke in complete harmony. But it wasn't just so that they can wow us with their predictive abilities, but so that they might change our lives through it. That's what God wants His Word to do. That we recognize its inspiration and then be modified and changed and formed based upon that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." And notice, "It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So that there's a purpose behind the inspiration of Scripture. It's to change us. It's to make us into the man of God, thoroughly complete unto every good work. See, we don't. It'd be nice if everything was perfect as soon as we come out of the water grave of baptism, right? And then all of a sudden everything's just right and nothing needs to be modified. But no, we're perfected by the Word of truth as it teaches and admonishes us and corrects us and reproves us and rebukes us. Else, then we're no different than just having the Word and not doing anything different at all. And James talked about that in James chapter 1. The man who looked in the mirror saw what kind of man he was and did nothing to make change. But since God is alive, He makes a living Word. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he speaks to this. He says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." See, only a living Word can do that. Brother Ross described that well in our Bible class this morning, that when the Word is preached and a certain verse is used, it might hit one person a particular way and hit another person a different way, and they both are made better, more Christ-like by that particular verse. Only a living Word could do that. You see, it cuts deep within the heart, and it makes us be honest. You see that? A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. God says, "I know your thoughts, and I even know the intention of your thoughts and hearts and action." That's pretty powerful, right? Because sometimes we think, well, I didn't do it, right? As long as I didn't do it, I'm okay. Well, God knows what you intend to do, even if you didn't do it. And the Word of God comes like a thunderclap on a clear day and says, "God knows me. And I'm not fooling anybody, especially God." The only living Word could do that, made by a living God. He is the God that we should know, the song says, who speaks from His inspired Word. Turn to Psalm 115. There are a lot of false gods out there that have their own books of knowledge, so-called knowledge. But this song reminds us that this is the God that we should know. Because unlike them, He is alive. Right? In Psalm 115, it says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He'll bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. That is the God that we should know. Our God is in heaven. These false gods, these false idols, with their false records of revelation, are not the ones that we should know. The third stanza says, secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within His hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. God holds the germ within His hand. My family was talking about germs this afternoon, different ways that we might catch germs, and tackling various popular notions and myths. But what Brother Dykus is talking about in this third stanza is not that kind of a germ. It's not a disease or sickness, but the germ of life. The portion of an organism capable of creating new life. You can look it up. It also has that second definition under germ. God is the one that holds that. And we see Him wield that and use that on His creation, especially in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we see Him utilize it with the creation of man. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, this is, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. See, God alone holds that germ within His hand, the breath of life. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. One once wrote that the greatest death knell in the theory of evolution, macroevolution, is the very idea that there is a male and a female. Two sexes. Two different sexes. Not just one from one particular cell, but there are two. God made them male and female so that they might procreate, that they might fill the earth and subdue it. But God is the one that breathed life into man. In Psalm 139, the psalmist takes a little closer look at this wonder of creation. In Psalm 139, notice what he says here in verse 13. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Marvelous are the works of God, especially when we look at creation. You know, David said these words before we had, you know, microscopes to look at the various cells in close up proximity. David said these words before we understood the DNA sequence structure, the various building blocks of life. He said all these things because he was inspired by God. He recognized and realized that it was marvelous, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and therefore we praise God. Amen. You know, man may clone, but we will never create. Man has made huge leaps and bounds in regards to understand molecular and cellular biology. But these advances will help us save lives and cure diseases and disorders. Yes, it will be beneficial, but it will never give life to non-life. Only God holds that germ within His hand. We will never be creators of life. We may manipulate life. We may utilize ingredients that are already made for life, but we will never give life to non-life. Amen. Because that, friends, goes beyond the cell. That goes beyond the RNA and the DNA, beyond the ones and zeros, and beyond the technology that we might wield. Our God is alive, and He alone understands. Men may search, but they cannot find. And with human life, it is special because it includes the creation of a soul. And only God is the maker of souls. Men may search and they cannot find. Secure and hidden from mortal mind is this life. And it's the fingerprint of God that we're the only creation made in His image. Therefore have this moral compass that sets us apart from the animals of the world. That we are able to think about our brains that think. We are made in His image. God is alive, and therefore we have this moral compass. And in a day like A.W. Dicus lived, and a day in which we now live, this reminds all that God is truly alive. And we're alive only because He is alive. Only He understands how He made man. God, therefore, is not dead. That is absurd. That is silliness. Amen. The fourth stanza then tells us how much God loves us. Our God, whose Son upon a tree a life was willing there to give, that He from sin might set man free and evermore with Him could live. See, when the time was right, God didn't send a text message or a letter or an email to tell us He loved us. He sent His Son. Only a living God could do that. An active, all-knowing, all-powerful God could or would do that. Jesus Christ, and the reality that happened to Jesus Christ that took place 2,000 years ago that is well established in history. Again, there's no serious individual that has taken time to research the historical Christ would say that that man didn't live and walk this planet Earth. It is a historical reality, a factual reality. But only a living God who cared about His creation would allow that to happen to His Son, whose Son upon a tree. He's speaking about the cross. You see, that is the best of news. That is the good news, that He really cares about what He made, that He cares about us, about you and about me. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, we see the words by which A.W. Dicus borrowed from was Paul. In Galatians 3 verse 13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung upon the cross for you and for me. He received the punishment and penalty that was due us for our sin. Jesus didn't sin. We did. In Romans, the fifth chapter, Romans chapter 5, the Bible says very clearly, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Think about that. Praise God for that. Those that are Christians, those that are in Christ, those that are faithful, have been justified by His blood and thereby saved from the wrath of God. Now, we've discussed a bunch tonight of the power of God, the might of God. Truly, nobody in their right mind would want to be under the wrath of that kind of powerful God. God doesn't even want us under the wrath of Himself. And that's why He sent His Son. A life was willing there to give, that He from sin might set man free. In John the 8th chapter, John chapter 8, Jesus spoke of this freedom. In John chapter 8, there in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered and said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Notice He didn't say sins, as in plural. Right? One. He who commits it is now a slave of it. They are the master, and you are the one that is owned. A slave, He says, verse 35, does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus Christ, the life was willing there to give to set us from sin, to set us free, that we might evermore with Him could live. It was so that we could be with God. Again, that's a beautiful thought. Yes, I want to be with God. But what's more beautiful is that God wants to be with me. Amen. That is mind-boggling. But that's exactly what His desire is, and that's why He sent His Son to earth. And in Matthew chapter 25, notice how many times this is phrased through this parable, that God wants to spend eternity with us. Matthew 25, 21, His Lord said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And again in verse 23, His Lord said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He really emphasized that. He wants us to enter into His joy. And in verse 34, the king said to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You see, Jesus was telling the truth when He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, for Me." What? Why? We're humans. We're subject to frailty and failing and falling. But He's made a place so that we can be with Him in eternity. Prepared it for us. "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." That is a beautiful thought. So that we might evermore with Him could live. And then the grand chorus says, "There is a God. He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am." Probably one of the most powerful choruses in all of our songbook. It is powerful. And it is true. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. People are always searching, how is it that we're existing? How is it that the universe is not torn apart? Or is it expanding? Is it contracting? All these kinds of things. And they don't realize that the answer is Jesus Christ is the one that holds it all together. Colossians 1, there verse 15 says, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." And notice, "And He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. In Him we live and we survive." In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul said over here, verse 28 and verse 29, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, As also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. What is he talking about? He's saying our God's not dead. Like these other idols that you've got around here. Our God's alive. Just like one of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Well, if we're alive, therefore God must be alive. And in him we live and move and have our being. Yes, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Spirit, all were there at creation. And John said all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. How ridiculous to think that God is dead, because in him is life. There would be no life if God was dead. Our God is alive. No God, no life. No Christ, no life. He is life. As creator of physical life, as redeemer of spiritual life, he is alive and forevermore lives. Now, on April 12th, 1961, the Russians, might say, won the space race. They sent the first man into space. Yuri Gagarin was the first man into outer space. And then the race to the moon began. Nikita Khrushchev said afterwards, Gagarin flew into space, but didn't see any God there. Of course, Nikita and the Russians, very communistic, atheistic society, they really love to make statements like that. However, the God of Dead movement was alive and well, and that was all in that same time period. The Time magazine would be released a few years later. But at this time, many Americans did not believe it, as seen in the following. December 24th, 1968, Apollo 8 went into outer space with Frank Borman, William Anders, and James Lovell. James Lovell is also famous for being in Apollo 13 as well. Space received its first Americans in outer space. They went out farther than the Russians had and were able to look back down upon Earth to see it in full view. When they did that, think about it, the awe, how magnificent the moment is. They're looking down upon every human being that had lived, including the remains of everyone that had ever lived. And what happened next could not have been planned more perfectly. It was the most televised event of all time, even still today. A billion people around the world watched and listened. And the crew of Apollo 8 had a message. They said, we would like to send to you all. And the astronauts then began reading from Genesis chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 10. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's chilling to listen to the recording. You see them take turns, hearing them pass the Bible around, each taking turns reading the verses. It really is chilling to think even today. As they finished the end of the reading, Borman concluded the message from the astronauts with, he says, and from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you, on the good earth. And shortly after, a stamp was made by the U.S. Postal Service to commemorate that moment in the words of God in Genesis 1 that the astronauts read. In the beginning, God. I'd say things are a little different 50 years later, wouldn't you? But it was refreshing to see men of science and wisdom also recognize where all science and wisdom come from. He is our God, the great I Am, the eternal existent one, forever infinite, always present, always alive. He is not, nor ever will be dead. The God is dead movement met its own death in such a song as this. Brother Dykus was a scientist with a song and a Christian with a hope. And on September 2nd, 1978, Brother Dykus died in hope at age 90. Before he did, he kept his vow. He had made a vow when he was a youth. He said, "If the Lord will allow me to get an education, I'll use it to serve the Lord." Yes, in fact, every time we sing that song, "He being dead still speaks. God is being glorified by a simple yet brilliant man who had a vow to keep." It reminds us to use our God-given talents for the same purpose. Remember the talents, the parable of the talents. You and I will give an account one day on how we've used them, to God's glory or to His shame. And we'll stand before a living God and give an account. And so if you're here tonight, my friend, and you're in sin, either you're not a child of God, you need to repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you are a child of God and you've fallen away, gone back into the world, not lived as you ought, there is a living God. And He sent His Son to earth to die for your sins. And He wants you to come back to Him. But if you refuse Him, then on that last day He will refuse you. If you need to make your life right, won't you come while we stand and sing?
There is beyond ye azure blue, a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with His great might. There is a God, He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I Am. There was a long, long time ago a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, speaks from His inspired word. There is a God, He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within His hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. There is a God, He is alive. In Him we live survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I Am. Our God whose Son upon a tree to give, that He from sin might set man free and evermore with Him we live, and we survive.
From dust our God
created man.
He is our God.